Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. This is not a case that we're doing away with this, with our series on the book of John, but this is tied into our time of communion. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Starting with verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Jesus, as we see in verse 17, did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. He didn't come to set aside the law or the prophets. He was not a destructive revolutionist who made things up as he went. Jesus both taught and lived the law perfectly. Now, this is much more than can be said about for the scribes and Pharisees who criticized Jesus for not only bad teaching, but bad living as well. For many years, the law had been pointing to the need for a Savior, and the Savior had come. But many of the religious leaders of that time were blind and instead of embracing Him, criticized Him as a lawbreaker. And Jesus says in verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." How long will the Ten Commandments be in effect? Is it just until Jesus came? No. No, it's basically until it's all over. They're in effect. Now Jesus says, "For assuredly," in the version I'm looking from, the word that he literally uses is a word that comes from the Hebrew by way of the Greek, and we're all quite familiar with it. It's the word amen. Amen, indeed, I say to you. In the King James, you may be familiar with, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Or, "Amen, amen, I say to you, this is true." It says not one jot or one tittle. Well, in the Greek, the jot is the iota. Now, don't confuse that with the little green guy or whatever color he is in Star Wars. This is actually a letter. And, you know, we even have an expression about not caring one iota about something. In other words, it doesn't mean much, as far as size. It's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. And then the other mentioned in this verse is the tittle, which is what is called the kareia in the Hebrew. I don't know what Bibles you may happen to have, but some of you, and you can turn to Psalm 119, it might be helpful if you turn there. Again, you might have a Bible that's not going to help at all with this. On the other hand, you might. But in Psalm 119, all the verses are grouped by Hebrew letters. So the first verses are Aleph, next portion of verses, Beth, then the next portion, Gimel, and then Daleth, like our ABCs. Except their third letter is a Gimel and not a C. And in the Hebrew, you can't see it in English, but every one of those, all the verses in those sections actually start with that Hebrew letter. So if it's Aleph, all the verses start with Aleph. If it's Beth, B, they all start with Beth. Now, I don't usually ask for a show of hands, but I will in this case. Do any of you have Bibles where you actually do see the Hebrew letter? Okay. If you do happen to see it, if you happen to have it, otherwise, if you haven't done this before, you can do it at home. If you turn to 119, we're already there, you notice two particular letters that I'm going to look at. One is going to be the Beth, or the Beth, and that's going to be from verses 9 through 16. Now, if you leave your finger there and then turn to verses 81 through 88. And that verse, I should say, that portion of Scripture is all under the letter Kaf. Now, what is the Kareia? If you notice the Beth and you look at the Kaf, there's much difference between them. Very, very little. It'd be something like this if I was drawing a letter, the letter B in the Hebrew, and then drew the calf and put a little tiny, tiny end at the end right here, if you can picture that. So in other words, really, really small difference between these two letters. That's what Jesus is talking about. When he's talking small, he's talking small. He says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one kareia, one little tiny part of a Hebrew letter, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." What you take from that? Everything applies today. Everything. Not even the smallest thing, smallest aspect of the Ten Commandments is put away because Jesus comes. Now, if you think about it, what if you were reading a book and the person who's writing the book gets his B's and C's mixed up all the time. He means to put a B, puts a C. So, you know, he's talking about the cat and the hat, except it's now the bat and the hat. And you just end up with all sorts of bizarre words that make no sense whatsoever. Pretty important, the difference between two letters. Have you ever been accused of being a legalist because you were trying to keep the Ten Commandments? Now, by being called a legalist, you're being told you're sinning. This isn't just some little thing somebody's telling you. They're basically saying you're a sinner because you try to keep the Ten Commandments. You're being picky. The law is not for today. That's what some people basically stated in one way or another. The law is not for today. But who's consistent about that? If the law is not for today, does that mean we can take God's name in vain? Does that mean we can steal? Does that mean if I get upset with Dan Yost, I just punch him in the nose? Does anybody actually believe that? I don't think Christians really believe that, but yet in one way or another that can be stated. Oh, we're free from the law. What does that mean? We're free from the law. Well, biblically speaking, it means we're free from the curse of the law for Christians, not free from keeping the law. If you live as if you are free from the law, you might just find out that you are under the curse of the law because of the fact that you're not a Christian at all. Because Christians strive to keep the law of God. Or have you heard, we are under grace, we're not under law. As if, what, the Old Testament, the people in the Old Testament, they had to live by works. And they either got to heaven or hell by, it was determined by whether they were good or not. Unlike today, where it's grace, in which you don't have to keep the law. But actually, the situation we live under today is improved, it's expanded, but that doesn't mean that the law is done away with. And how would things be improved if the law were done away with? Doing things God's way. Jesus is making it very clear that he's not a lawbreaker. He's not encouraging lawbreaking. He's not encouraging it for his disciples. He's not encouraging it for us. In verse 19, we see, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Salvation is not earned. We see the scriptural principle of imputation. Christ's righteousness put on your account if you're a Christian. So when God looks at you, if you are a Christian, he looks at you as being righteous. Now that doesn't mean that he doesn't recognize that you sin. That doesn't mean that you can sin whenever you want to, and that's okay. But when he looks at you, he sees his son Jesus. And that's grace, because we don't deserve that. And salvation leads to the keeping of the law. And that's tied in with the idea of impartation. Another technical theological word, which basically means that the Holy Spirit imparts to us the ability to keep the law. Now, we're not going to keep it perfectly, but more and more, we are given the privilege of being able to keep the law in a better way. Now, as far as the law is concerned, there are some sins that have greater consequences. For example, if you kill someone, you may find out that you're spending the rest of your life in jail. You also may find out that your Christian testimony is a bit shot at that particular time. That people aren't going to take you so seriously. So, if you compare that to perhaps coveting, A person can theoretically covet a lot and not end up going to jail, though coveting often does lead to sins that will end up causing you to spend time in jail. So broken commandments like what David did, as opposed to stealing a pencil, have different impact and penalties. However, not that I'm encouraging you at all, any of you, to steal pencils, but pencil stealing, as you stand before God, actually is a huge thing, even though it may not be something that you cause other people to stumble or may not cause you to even go to jail. You say, well, how can it not cause people to stumble? Well, maybe they don't know that you're stealing those pencils. But in one way or another, it's going to affect your life and definitely affect your time with God, your fellowship with God. In verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I believe what Jesus is talking about here is the reputation that the scribes and the Pharisees have. A lot of the people in that area had a high respect for the scribes and the Pharisees. However, the Pharisees had a tendency, or maybe more than a tendency, to break the original intent of the law. And they also had sinful hearts, and most of them were not regenerate. So for sure, if you're going to end up going to heaven, your righteousness had better exceed these people. Because the way Jesus describes Pharisees as a whole is they are headed for hell, and not just that, but they're leading other people there too. You must have a regenerate heart which shows itself in the keeping of the law. And most of these religious leaders had neither. Verse 21, we read, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And this starts a series of, you have heard, but I say unto you. And a lot of people look at this as being, well, in the Old Testament, this was the case, but in the New Testament, this is the way it is. But this isn't what Jesus is actually doing. He is comparing teaching that has been twisted, that has been, another word for that would be contorted, that it has been changed, it's been added to perhaps, it's been subtracted from, and by the time it's all done, it doesn't look like the original intent of the law. So this is bad teaching versus original intent. Now what's wrong though with the idea, you know, I just said that the you have heard part, something wrong with it, you shall not murder. At first glance, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with that. Look at the data, it doesn't seem to be anything wrong with that. In appearances, shouldn't be anything wrong, it doesn't look like there's anything wrong with that. It's kind of like a grandchild of mine, while my daughter was expecting a child, Hannah was expecting a child, one of my grandchildren looked at my stomach and wanted to know whether I had a baby in here too. By all appearances, Mom, Grandpa, maybe I have a baby in there. But I assure you, I did not, and I assure you, I do not. Neither have I ever been. By appearances, it looks like Jesus is criticizing, you shall not murder. But that's not the case. In verse 22, he says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Back in the 60s, when I was a kid, they used to have all these game shows in the morning or in the afternoon. And there was one that was called You Don't Say. Well, to a certain extent, that's what's going on here. It's not so much that you shall not murder, if there's anything wrong there, it's what you don't say. What's not being said. That's what's really wrong here. Yes, it says you shall not murder, but that command is not the case where you say, well, how many people have I murdered in my life? None. Whoops, I made it. That's one checked off. And as long as I never do that, I'm checked off for the rest of my life. Except that's not what the original and the intent of the law was. What if you had a preacher, me or anybody else, Bruce, whoever, who was preaching about your driving? Of course, that's being a legalist. Pastors can't do that because that's legalism. What about your driving? I can remember going through town one day and this van just zoom right past me. I don't know. It was like a 40 zone or whatever it was. And this thing, I don't know if it was going 80, whatever it was doing, right through town. As I remember it, on that bumper, it said, "Choose life." Everybody but the driver, choose life. No, how we drive affects whether we are actually pro-life or not. A lot of times, pastors, from my experience, I've heard pastors, kid when it comes to their poor driving, their speeding. Or they're eating. Just some sort of, that's funny. But yet, Scripture teaches us that we are to be pro-life. We're supposed to respect the lives of others. And not only that, respect our own life by not being gluttonous, not practicing gluttony. So that, in a sense, that's what we're seeing with Jesus. Jesus is saying there is more to the law of do not murder than just the idea that you didn't kill somebody. What leads to murder? Well, in most cases, when it comes to you've thought it out type of murder, sinful anger. And how does sinful anger often come out? Well, sinful anger in most of our lives doesn't come out with a bullet. It comes out in insults. Mouth murder. Murder committed in the heart. Just think about if you insulted somebody and the person just right off the bat said, "You just mouth murdered me. You're guilty of mouth murder." Whoa! What do you mean I'm guilty of murder? Murder committed in the heart. Did Jezebel and Ahab physically kill Naboth? They just string him up? No, they didn't. Words killed Naboth. That letter that was written by Jezebel killed Naboth. Ahab's, I didn't get what I want, attitude killed Naboth. Naboth was murdered. And what was involved in that? Coveting? Bearing false witness against one's neighbor? And also taking God's name in vain, because I would take it that those witnesses, so-called, would have been swearing in the name of Jehovah. Jesus mentions here the danger of hellfire when it comes to the use of the tongue. I don't know how many times somebody passes me, and when they pass me, because I've committed the unpardonable sin of being near the speed limit, which is one of the worst things that you can do in life, that this hand goes up and they give me a signal. And basically, they're pointing out to me, I am not a Christian. Well, because that's basically what a person's saying when they're doing that. I'm not a Christian. For how would a Christian be able to justify that sort of act? But someone gets angry because I can't go fast enough, and I want to get from point A to point B, and I want what I want right now, and if I can't get it, I'm going to insult somebody. But it's not just driving. What about family living? Have you ever, in an argument, ever insulted the person you're arguing with? Have you ever called somebody in anger, basically a blockhead, which we see here in Scripture as far as the Greek is concerned, or you fool, or in other words, you idiot? Jesus seems to be saying that that means that you have broken the command, you shall not murder. What about your overall living? What about gossip? You say, well, it's true. All I said was, everything I said was true. But was it helpful? Was it loving? Was it kind? Was it necessary? A lot of gossip is true. A lot of gossip that is true is mouth murder. Murder by the tongue. Now, some of us who are more reformed, who don't believe that God is just love, can you perhaps use the excuse in our minds, well, God is also a God of anger, and I'm angry. And I'm angry against my wife or my child or whoever that may be. And the only reason I'm angry is because of the fact that I am offended that that person sinned and offended God. I think a lot of times that'd be under the category of, yeah, right. When you get upset with somebody, really angry with somebody who has hurt you, what's the real reason you're that angry? Is it because that person offended a holy God? If that's the case, every time somebody takes God's name in vain, do you get just as angry? Do you talk to that person in the same way that you talk to that loved one? Probably not. What's the reason why you're so angry and you say what you say? Generally, when we're that angry, is it God-centered or is it us-centered? And what that person did to hurt us, not how that person sinned against God. There are many ways in which the tongue can be used for good. Encouragement. Kind words. How many times have you really been having a bad day and somebody just came up to you and said something nice and it just seemed to turn things around? What about true words used in a godly manner? Praising God. Praising godly acts and accomplishments. If we are Christians, we must watch our hearts. Sinful anger and selfishness leads to insults, false accusations, gossip, and the list goes on. Does not mean that we should never be angry with someone for sinning. But we need to be careful that that anger is not a sinful, self-centered anger instead of a God-centered anger. We must not excuse ourselves and say that everyone else does it. Everybody else does that. And what did our parents tell us when we were small and we said everybody else was doing it? Well, if everybody else was going to jump off a cliff, would you jump off too? And yet we as adults can actually make the statement in our minds, oh, everybody else does it. Our mouths are a test of whether we are truly saved or not. That doesn't mean if you slip up that you're not a Christian, but if that is your lifestyle, you need to examine yourself. And what must we do when we are guilty of mouth murder and hurt someone? What is the solution to all of this? Or a solution, knowing the Word of God and dependence on the Holy Spirit. Ignorance of the law and the lack of prayer will lead to mouth murder time and time again. We need to know what to do, what God calls on us to do, and follow through with it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I've said all this, and we recognize the world around us, we can just basically say, well, I look at myself and I see now that I fumbled the ball all over the place. But we do live in a nasty world. But how bad would this world be? How bad would our own individual life be? What would our family life be? What would any part of our life be, our church life be? That sounds kind of contradictory considering what the end of my sentence is going to be. How bad would things be if Jesus had not come? Think about that. As much as you may feel like you're failing in different of these areas, what would life be without Jesus? What hope would you have? The next time you're angry, ask yourself, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, what would Jesus have me to do? Not just, oh, I'm hopeless, I'm done, I've failed so many times. What would Jesus have me to do? And if you're at a place where you're starting to say something mean, ask, why am I really doing this? Take a few seconds. Why am I really doing this? Am I doing it for me or the glory of God? As we come to the Lord's table this morning, think of Jesus. Jesus always knew the right things to say. There were times when he could have said quite a bit, but chose not to. Imagine all those biblical stories when things are said to him, and what he could have done or what he could have said to those people. And yet, time and time again, he chose not to say what he could have said and what these people were deserving of. He always had the kingdom of God in mind in everything that he did and everything that he said, and so must we. If we are truly Christians, we must imitate that same kingdom-centeredness. And we can't do this by ourselves. We need Jesus. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we recognize once again that we still sin and that we don't measure up, we pray, Heavenly Father, that when we do use our tongue in a sinful manner and hurt someone, that we will go to that person. And we will confess that sin to that person. And we will go to you and confess that sin to you. And to do everything that we can to make it right to that person. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll recognize this kind of sin in our lives. That your Holy Spirit would change us. Perhaps some of us here have real serious anger problems. And that we'll recognize them as being serious. And that we'll come to you, that we'll even go to a Christian brother or sister in the Lord and ask for help, for encouragement. And that we'll come to you asking for strength and power to do the right thing at all times. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who came to this world to save sinners, but also came as an example. And we pray that as we come to your table, to your Son's table, this morning, that we will look to Him for hope and for strength. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. Let's turn our Psalters to Psalm 113a. Let's stand together as we sing unto the Lord.